Well, good morning. Oh, what a pleasure to see you all again. It has truly been something I have been looking forward to is this day. I love you all, and I love Pastor Graham, my friend Mark. I love him a great deal, and it is a real privilege to be back to see you, to see him, and see where you're at today. Want to tell you that my wife wishes she could be here today. She is a nurse at a hospital in Scranton, and this is her weekend to work. She's on the heart floor there, and she is unable to swap that for this weekend. So we apologize for that. She would love to be here, and she's praying much for you all. The kids are here, and so we wanted you to know that she sends you her greetings, as well as the good people at BBC. Now, this is an installation service, and the nature of an installation service is a little different. If you've been to an ordination service, there is a charge to the candidate, and there is a charge to the congregation, and that is a time where the speaker does something different. Normally, when a man is in the pulpit and he is preaching, you will see that he seldom calls someone out by name. If he does, it's probably an incident, so we typically don't call people out by name. But when it comes to an installation service, I'm going to speak to Mark very directly, and I'm going to call Mark by name and speak to him because that's proper. That's what we do at an installation service. And I'm going to speak also to the staff as well as to the deacons and then to you. And so it's not improper. It is most proper. An installation service is a wonderful Baptist tradition. It's not a thus saith the Lord, but it's a wonderful Baptist tradition because there's a sense in which we recognize that in God's sovereignty, He's ordained the church. And the church goes through history decade after decade, sometimes century after century in one location. And during that time, sheep are born and sheep reproduce and sheep die and shepherds come and shepherds go and shepherds come. And so the idea is the nature of this then is when you have an installation service, you recognize in a sense that like a relay race, the baton is now being passed to another runner, to another shepherd to take those sheep forward. And so that's what this service is about, and we are pleased that we can be a part of that. Let me start by speaking to Pastor Graham, and then after I address a number of you, I'm going to read some scripture and give you a message that I believe is appropriate, not just for our brother Mark Graham, but appropriate for you as well. Brother, I am so happy and how things have turned out in your life, Pastor Mark. Frankly, I have liked you from the first time I met you over at Calvary Bible Church. And I liked you for a number of reasons. Number one, it's obvious that Mark Graham has a heart for God. And if you know him, you know that. It's obvious he loves the church, and he believes in the mission of the church, and that's obvious as well. You may not realize this. You know that he's as good of a preacher as you're ever going to find. And if you're discontent with his preaching, then I don't know what you're going to do. Okay, I just don't know. You're not going to find any better. But I will tell you this. You may not realize this, but he's probably the best counselor I have ever known. And so he's a discipler and a counselor, and you have a great privilege of having Pastor Graham in your midst. We've had motorcycle rides together, brother. That has been good. And maybe once again, yes, we'll have to fix that in your life. Maybe once again. You do have one thing, as Jesus said to the seven churches, I have one thing against you. And that one thing is you don't like coffee. And so I don't understand that. So, you know, hey, you know, you just can't get a perfect pastor. You know, you just can't. Once again, you can't do it. So, but the truth of the matter is this is a great, great pleasure for me. And I'm going to tell you the truth. And Baptist pastors have a history of embellishing. I'm not embellishing when I say this. I do believe with all my heart that God is going to use you in this church in a great way. I do believe he's going to use you in this community in a great way, and that you are exactly what Calvary needs at this stage in their ministry and life to go forward. I believe with all my heart and soul. And there's nothing that does a pastor's heart more good than to know that when he leaves a church, there is a good pastor who follows him, and the ministry continues. Nothing can hurt us more than to see a ministry not continue in that way. Well, Pastor Matt, we had wonderful years together. And you now have, in a sense, a new boss. It is official. And I told Pastor Graham just how good you were, and now he believes me. I can tell you, that, frankly, I liked you from the first time I met you. You may remember I drove to Grand Rapids, I interviewed you, and Matt had gone through kind of a tough season at that time. And as I interviewed him, I thought to myself, you know, this is exactly what we need. We need a young man of the highest character and courage who's not afraid to be hurt to do right. And you can mark it down, at the end of a number of years, he will establish himself as a young man who will not build on his own personality and his own visage, but he will build on the work of Christ. And I tell you what, we have not regretted that, and it has been a privilege. I can tell you, in 8 years of ministry with you, there was not one time, not one, that I was dissatisfied with you or ever had cause to doubt you in any way. You know, pastors can't say that very often, can they? So you got a good one there. You got a real good one there. And I tell you what, we praise the Lord for that. Where's Kathy at? Is she here this morning? Oh, Kathy, bless your heart. Some people were born to do other things. My father's born to be a firefighter, and I was born to be a pastor. But Kathy, you were born to be a teacher. And I tell you what, it has been a real privilege to work with you and to see how you've handled this school with the care and the approach that you've had. And I tell you what, it was a great privilege for me to serve with you. And so as we look at you having a privilege now of a new boss, okay, and I'm going to miss our daily times together where we would talk together and get our coffee and chat and so forth. I can tell you that you have a wonderful shepherd right now, and I'm happy for you. Deacons, I want to address you as well. And there's a sense in which a number of you have different role changes. Now, Kathy, Mark has been working for you, and that has changed. Sure hope you were easy to work for. Yeah, boys, payback time. But roles change. And deacons, you've had, I got to tell you, I've said it before and I still believe with all my heart, when a pastor has a group of men like you, if he has a group of deacons like you at one time in his life, then he has no reason to ever complain again because he's had all that he could ever want. And you men were absolutely the grandest group of men that I have ever worked with. And but you've got a different role because in the interim, deacons, they controlled the pulpit, and deacons were rightly so in the Constitution. And I thought it was just outstanding this morning that you see in a Baptist church it behaving as it should, as Chairman of the Deacon pledges absolute support now to the new pastor. Because in a sense, Pastor Graham is interim. He worked for the deacons. You don't know if you understood that properly or not, but that's the way it was. The roles now have changed. And it takes godly men to do these things. And so, deacons, I know that I can trust you on this, and I know that you understand this, and I'm very, very proud of you, how you have held up. And let me tell you something. You may not realize the stress and the pressure that these men have been under for 22 months, but I can tell you that they're grateful to put some things on his desk, okay? I can tell you right now, it's like, oh, praise God, we're glad you're here. And some of them probably are, they're probably going to be a rash of vacations going on. I don't know. They're probably just going to be going on vacation shortly, but I commend you for what you have done, and I know you're men of great, great character. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, what I want to do is read a passage with you this morning that is very appropriate for an installation service. I will give you the setting and the context of it after we read it. It was not addressed for an installation. There was no formal installation service that we know of in the New Testament. But this is a passage that clearly allows us to get to understand the role of a shepherd and the charge that's proper for him, and also the role of a congregation and a charge that's appropriate for them as well. And so I'm reading from the ESV. Sorry, I should have brought an NIV in the pulpit and I forgot. Been using the ESV, but it's close enough that you'll have no problem following along. Verse 1 in 1 Peter chapter 5 says this. It says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for the privilege of having your word in our hand and seeing how you use this in your church. Father, we thank you for ordaining the church and setting up as you have. And Father, this is a great day for us. We are so grateful for Calvary, for Pastor Mark and Pastor Matt and the deacons and those who have been praying and laboring for this time. We ask your blessing upon this time, for it's in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day where, frankly, it's hard to get good news. If you are listening to the news that comes on every day, it's easy to almost be depressed. It seems like our world is completely out of control. It all started back at 9/11, and then after 9/11, things continued to go difficult. And we've seen really in the last 6 months to a year how even the world economic systems have swayed so much. On a day-to-day basis, I surf the net and I'm looking for specific things. If you have any inkling of eschatology and prophecy at all, you realize that at no other time in human history has it been so appropriate for the trumpet of God to be tuned right now for the rapture. We are looking at a time like northern history, and I'm not a prophet, and so I can't tell you what's going to happen, but in my own personal opinion, as I look at this, these days are as every bit significant in human history as 1946 was when Israel went into when Israel became a nation. And so I'm looking at the European nations, I'm looking at the world economic situation, and the world right now is ready. They're crying out for someone to deliver them. And they want someone, but they're not looking towards Christ. More and more people are turning away from God and becoming officially hostile towards the things of God. More and more people are leaving the church. Even the number of legitimate or the genealogy of Jewish people is going down dramatically, which is interesting when you think about that in prophecy and what that can lead. If you have a mind for prophecy, you know where that can go. And so as you look at a number of things, you realize there's been a call, even in of all holy places, Hollywood, for Christian or for all religions of the world to come to a place where the only thing that matters is you treat one another the way you would want to be treated. And it seems right now with the UN and other places that the only people that you can ever speak against is a believer, is a Christian, or maybe a Jew, but you certainly cannot speak against others. We live in troubling days, and it is obvious how fast the world has quickly said, give us a Messiah, give us someone who can deliver us. And if you take God out of your worldview, then it is a very short step to say the only thing that's reasonable and rational and logical is give me a one-world government. So it doesn't take a great theologian to read the scriptures and figure out that the time has been set. And we don't know if the Lord's going to sound that trumpet today or if he's going to sound it in 50 years. But I'm telling you, I don't know if we're in 1939 again or in 1946. But my gut feeling is that we're one of those two times right now. And so ominous times are on the horizon. And 1 Peter was written for a time such as that. Through the centuries and through the millennia, churches that have been persecuted have come to this epistle because this was an epistle that talked about man's suffering. This was an epistle that those who were under persecution, those that were being slandered, or those that were looking towards the horrible things of persecution would come, they would come to this epistle for help. And so it makes sense to us that as we get towards the end of the epistle, the elder is addressed. How does the elder pastor a church when ominous times are coming? And the congregation is addressed. How do you behave when ominous times are on the horizon? Well, this epistle is really the epistle for the day because it tells us these kinds of things. So as I look at this, I realize that even the body of Christ, the body of Christ is crying out for pastors and shepherds today like never before. I work at a Christian college, and we have never in our history had a time where we have struggled to recruit people into ministry as we do now. And the number one problem recruiting a young person to go into ministry right now is not finances, it is not the young person, it's mom and dad who do not want that for their child. You have Christian families and Christian churches, and they will tell recruiters to leave their kids alone. When I was a young man, I remember my father telling a recruiter to not call again. Of course, he was in the Marines, and my dad didn't want me going to the military because I was heading towards some other place. We're accustomed to telling a military recruiter to leave our kids alone if for some reason they're heading towards college. And we're very pro-military, at least I am. But I've never known a time where believers in a church would tell a Christian college, leave my child alone. What it tells us is the God of our age is really not Jesus. It is the materialism that we've had, and now it's being assaulted. And you can mark it down in this epistle. One of the things that he says is, there's an inheritance in heaven that never fades away. And mark this down as well. That's time for judgment to begin, and let it begin at the house of God. And one of the things that judgment and persecution always does to the church is it purifies us. And we live in a day where our churches need a revival and purity of purpose all over again. Do you realize that your kids are living in a day where there's never been a time in all of human history where so many have had so much and they've never had to be concerned at any time with what their needs are at? Never. So the average kid today doesn't have to work, doesn't have to know what it is to work for something, doesn't have to plan for something, doesn't have to put off gratification. He doesn't know what it is to pray for something and to wait for something. And the truth of the matter is, when you're like that, who needs God in our lives when everything is like that? And God himself told Moses, and Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 6, here's what is expected of you. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And when I bring you into this land that has wells you did not dig and houses you did not build, then when you come to this land, do not forget me. And that's what our world has done right now. And so you can mark it down. The trouble we have, we should be rejoicing. Because as much as it's going to hurt us, and it's going to hurt, I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to purify our churches. And we need it. And so this epistle was written for such days. Now you are living in a hard place at a hard time. And the rest of the country hears about Michigan. I don't know if they can believe sometimes what you all are going through. And I look at this, and I look at Calvary, where you're at, and the factories, and the economy, and the state of Michigan, and so forth. And by the way, your gas now is cheaper than mine. Well, how'd that happen? Okay? That's never been the case. I leave the state, go to Ohio, I get a 20-cent break in gas. That's not going on right now. I don't get it. I go to Pennsylvania, get a 20-cent break in gas. I come here, now I'm getting a 20-cent break in gas. What's going on? Okay, maybe things will get better. I don't know. But I will tell you this. You now have a church in an area that knows pain. And you have a great pastor with a heart for God. And you mark it down, good is going to come from this. You need to rejoice in these days. God is going to make good coming from this. And you know, the Bible commands us to rejoice in this time as well. As you look at this passage, the background I want to give to you before I address your new pastor. And the background is, this was written by the Apostle Peter to those who were suffering. And these were believers who were living faithfully in a very troubled world, and they could see an ominous storm that was coming. The world was growing in an increasingly hostile way towards believers. Nero was on the throne. And it's interesting that the believers had been dispersed throughout the empire, and it's written to them. And it's interesting that many of these believers had lost so much of what they had worked for in life. They had lost everything. And he opens up by saying, now I'm telling you that have been born again, you that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, you can count upon this very thing, that you have an inheritance in heaven, and nobody's going to take it from you. You have an inheritance in heaven, and it will not fade away. And believers that are in suffering, having trouble, need to understand that. It may have been written before Nero's great persecution in 64 AD. I don't know. I've gone back and forth on it. There's nothing clear in the text that tells us precisely when. But my gut feeling, and I think the weight as we weigh it, is that shortly before Nero went nuts and began to take believers and douse them in oil and light them on fire so he could light up his garden parties. And shortly before he took believers and put them inside animal skins and put them in the arena and turned wild animals upon them to devour them, shortly before he began the fiercest of persecutions that we think of with believers, this was written. I think the Apostle Peter saw this storm coming when he wrote this book. So it was written to people who could see that a storm was on its way. And it's interesting, when we think of suffering coming our way, we usually want to find a way to fix it. Isn't that how we are? My wife lost a diamond out of her ring years ago. I told you that story. And she knows me so well. You know, we've been married 28 years now, and I just hate it when you can't hide from her. She just knows what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, you know. She lost that diamond out of that ring, and I was in the garage, and sure enough, this is exactly what happened. I'm in the garage, I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to fix this? And I'm scheming, thinking, you know, and it really wasn't much of a diamond. We were engaged while I was in seminary. It was diamond dust. I don't think they sell dust anymore. It was diamond dust, all right? My eyes are so bad now, she could lose it, I'd never know. I just, you know, yeah, I think she's got it on. I don't know, you know. So it was diamond dust. So I'm out there scheming. How am I going to do this? How am I going to sell? Do I have to sell the motorcycle to get this? Ring, motorcycle, wife, motorcycle. You know, I'm weighing these things. What am I going to do? She walks out into the garage, and the first thing she says to me is, Don Rowe, I don't want any scheming out of you. I thought, me? You know, would I do that, you know? She just knew, you know? And so there's a sense, when we're in trouble, what do we try to do? We try to fix it. And the emphasis of 1 Peter all the way through is very simple, so simple we overlook it. Do you know what the emphasis is? When we're in going through difficult times that are trying times, the emphasis is obey the God-given authorities in your life. And that is the government, and that is the family, and that is the church. The problem with believers in trying times is they're insubordinate, and they don't submit to the authorities God has placed in their life. And that's a theme that goes all the way through this book. Now you go to chapter 5, and Brother Mark, and Pastor Graham, and I want to address you as Pastor Graham as much as I can. To me, you're my friend and Mark, but you are Pastor Graham. You wear that hat here, and I want to address you as that. It's interesting, as you have the elder here, he says, I exhort the elders among you. And that word exhort is the idea of just calling them alongside, and it's doing so in a kind way. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Then he describes himself in three different ways. He says, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is about to be revealed. Now it's interesting that the apostle does not say, I'm an apostle. Now, we don't have apostles today. We believe in independent Baptist churches. So if another guy sends me a letter and says, I'm an apostle, and you are going to do this, I'm going to say, yeah, right. You know, you're who? Well, I'm Apostle Don. You know, I mean, you know, yeah, right, you know. Because the Baptist pastors don't take that well today. But in this day, God had established apostolic authority. And believe me, if Peter wrote a pastor, an elder, a letter in this day and says, I'm an apostle, and this is what you are supposed to do. If he'd written me, my response would be, yes, sir. When do you want it done? And then you can count on it. I'll do it with a smile on my face. But he doesn't do that. He calls them alongside, and he lets these elders know that he is one of them. He acknowledges the witness of the sufferings of Christ. Not the idea that he saw the cross, but it was Peter who was with him who said, the night he was arrested, said, I will never deny you. And Jesus said, before that rooster crows on the third time, you're going to deny me. And sure enough, you know the account. And then as he works his way back after that evening, he works his way to the first fire where the servant girl is there, and he can see Jesus, and he can hear them slandering him and questioning him and talking to him. One of the servant girls says, say, weren't you with him? And he denies it. Another one comes along, and almost immediately they say, but yes, you are one of them. And Peter denies it a second time. About an hour goes by, and he's talking now, and his Galilean accent gives him away. And they say, surely you are one of them. And Peter says, no, I do not know the man. And the rooster crows, and he looks over, and Jesus looks him in the eye. He's heard the slaps, he's seen them spit upon him, he's heard the things they've called him, and he's heard the questioning, and he's seen Jesus not respond to their slander. And Jesus looks him right in the eye, and it breaks his heart, and he leaves. And he saw the suffering of the interrogation of our Savior. So make no mistake, when Peter writes to these men, he is saying, I'm one of you. I may be an apostle, but I'm an elder. And I'm one of you. Now, we elders, that's what I am, we have something very special. You don't ever find a pastor when he's hurting talking to anyone other than another pastor. Just the way it is. They know. I was in the foyer of what was then Airport Baptist Church years ago. Went to hear Jim Greer and Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe is a wonderful man of God. And I went to hear him. And I wasn't feeling good that day. And after, I'm not sure when it was, but I stepped out in the foyer. I was out there all by myself. I'm out there a few moments, and Warren Wiersbe walks out. So you got Warren Wiersbe, who's the Wiersbe, who's written a boatload of books. You know, they have to have a semi-truck follow him with all the books he's written, you know. Pastored mega churches and all these things. Then you got Don Who? You know, who is this guy? Don Who? You know, and I'm pastoring my couple of dozens, you know, and shepherding them. And so I'm there, and he walks over and starts to talk with me. And within about 1 minute, I realized this was about the most gracious and gentlest and finest Christian man I'd ever heard. And within about a minute, he'd sized me up, and I had figured out what he was. And we were two pastors out in the foyer. Do you know he's got candy in his right pocket? Trust me, he does. He keeps candy in his right pocket. Just so you know, he offered me a piece. We talked for about 15 minutes. I can't tell you all we talked about, but I do remember one thing. We talked about what day we took off. I remember saying, "Do you take a day off?" I go, "Yeah, I do." We talked about that. He doesn't like taking Mondays off. We talked about Fridays. We took Fridays off. We talked about it. It was kind of humorous the way we talked for a while, but I began to realize that here was a man who's held up in the eyes of the world, but let me tell you something. He is first and foremost an elder, a simple pastor who loves people. He's got a heart for God and a heart for men. And as we sat there, or stood there, I should say, and talked, just for a moment, I was shoulder to shoulder with another one who was not above me or below me. He was just like me. We had our hands in our pocket talking, and he suggested I take Fridays off, and I came here and I took Fridays off, and he was right, it's a better day to take off, so I don't know what you do, but shoot for Fridays. You know, we'll talk later about that. But if he had said, "Now, Don, I want to encourage you about something," I'd been all ears. And I think Peter is talking to the elder this way, and Mark, I think Peter's talking to you this way. And this is what he says. If there is one charge that I'm going to give you, Mark, you know what it is from this passage. You know it well. You've preached it many times. It is shepherd the people of God. Shepherd the flock of God. And that is the charge that is given to you. And I want to give that to you here. To shepherd the flock of God. The King James says, feed the flock of God. And it can go back and forth. Remember John 21, Jesus is restoring Peter back. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I do." He says, "Feed my sheep," the word bosco. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I do love you." He says, "Shepherd my sheep," the same word that's used here. And then he says, "Peter, you love me." And Peter says, "You know, Lord, that I love you." He says, "Feed the sheep." And so feeding sheep is a multitasking thing. Shepherding sheep is a multitasking thing. But I've tried to understand, what would the hearers have understood? And if you go back and you go back with Homer and Philo and Josephus and how the Septuagint uses this word, and this is an imperative, it's a command to all elders, what it really means is you lead the sheep, you lead them, you care for them. And so Mark, the charge that I have to you is lead these people. We live in a day where it's troubling days. And they want a leader, and they're looking towards you. And I know you will give them leadership. But that's a command of Scripture, is to lead the flock that's been committed to you. Now, you know a lot about sheep, and we're all sheep. You're a sheep, and I'm a sheep. We're all sheep in this sense. And you know, that's not real flattering. Lord, why didn't you say we were stallions? Why do we got to be sheep? Sheep. You know anything about sheep? Let me tell you about sheep. They're high-maintenance creatures. Just high-maintenance. You know what a sheep does well? Nothing. They don't do anything well. All they do is grow fur or wool, whatever, you know? That's all they do. They don't even do that well, to be honest with you. I don't know if I want to give you that illustration. That's kind of humorous. Sheep are high-maintenance creatures. And if there's one thing about sheep that everyone understands, is they're fearful. They're incredibly given to fear. They have to have a shepherd. And when they trust their shepherd, they'll follow him. They'll follow him anywhere. But they are afraid. And we live in ominous days. And if there's one thing that a shepherd has to do today, like no other day that we've had in a long time, is to lead people that are afraid with courage and confidence. And so my charge to you is, lead the sheep. Lead them when they're afraid. And you do that by dealing with your own fears. You're going to have a lot of fears you're going to have to face, and you know that. That's part of being a pastor. And you'll have fears that people will never know about. But you lead them anyway. You deal with your fear, then you lead them. Sheep are funny creatures. My son and I, last summer, spent 19 days hiking out in the woods. And that was a great time. Time of our lives. We started in Pennsylvania. Started in Pennsylvania, New Jersey. We hiked to the New York line. I said, what do you think? He said, I want to go to the Hudson River. I said, well, you know, hey, I got all summer. So off we went. We went to the Hudson River. The first day out, we saw a bear. We saw copperheads. We saw water snakes. We saw turtles. We saw buzzard eagles, or whatever they are, buzzard vultures flying around. They got wingspan like about 4.5, 5 feet, you know, soaring way up on top of the valley. We saw everything. But you know what we did not see that was wild and taking care of itself? Sheep. You never worry about a sheep out in the wild. It's not going to come and bag you to death, you know? I mean, you know, you might worry about the bear, but no sheep is going to do that. You know why? Because they're prey. That's what they are. Make no mistake, they're prey. So the shepherd's job is to lead and protect them. So the charge I have to you, my brother, is be a leader and lead the sheep. And you know how it tells us to lead as you look at this passage here. If you look at it, it says this. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And by the way, if you're a good Baptist, this exercising oversight, this is a great word. This is the word bishop in the verbal form. And so here's what you've seen. You've seen to the elders, you've seen shepherd them, and you've seen the word bishop. And by the way, it only took about 100 and a half, 200 years and no time at all, and you saw the church already got corrupted in its leadership, where they elevated the role of bishop above other elders and shepherds. It's interesting that by the time this is written, these two things are not happening. That what you find is the shepherd and the bishop, they're on an equal footing. They're describing the role of what he does. He's the elder, which means he has dignity and leadership, and he's the shepherd, which means he cares and leads. And he's the bishop in the sense that he gives care and he has oversight. And the authority that he has that is invested in him comes from you constitutionally, but it's primarily rooted in his example and how he handles the word of God. And that's how he leads. And so as you look at this, it says exercising the oversight. And then it says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. I want to go through that quickly and tell you just what that means. The idea here, the first one is, not under compulsion, but willingly. You say, well, why would a person want to be a pastor under compulsion? Well, there's a number of reasons. But the idea here is that willingly you take this charge. If you feel forced in any way to do this, you have no business assuming this role. It's something that you willingly do. The second one is very clear, and this deals with money. Now, in my day, and in America, there's not that many men wanting to go in the pastorate for money, okay? Now, it's odd that's changing. And the reason it's changing is because the megachurch has changed everything. Right now, you're going to find maybe more men in ministry for money than any other time because, frankly, pastors today and some of the larger churches are making some pretty amazing salaries. Well, I'm not going to say it's bad, but I will tell you this, only God knows the heart. But the reason that this is given here is because most of human history, the church was in more of a third world setting. In a third world setting, if you go to a third world country, you'll find that an elder in a church very quickly gets above his people in a third world setting. And so the temptation to want to be in the pastorate, to better yourself financially, is much greater in third world countries than it is in places like America. But here's the idea, not this, but this. God expects you to be a leader of these people willingly, eagerly, and not for shameful gain, but as an example. And those are the three things that God is asking you to do, is to lead this congregation wholeheartedly with eagerness and do it as an example of a godly man. Now that's your job. Lead the people of God. And that's the charge that our pastor has. Now I got a charge for you, and it's given to younger men, which I think is humorous, being a former younger man. It's official. This summer, I'm no longer young, okay? It's official. So being a former younger man, I look at this with interesting insight. Because if you will look at this, he comes along and he says here, and I'm reading from the ESV, which I love, but I think mishandles this, and you're reading from the NIV, which I think nails it. It says here, likewise in verse 5, you who are younger, that's the ESV. NIV says what? Younger men. And it's one word in the language. It's a masculine plural, and probably it's referring to younger men as a better way of taking. It's interpreter's choice. But here's the idea. You can imagine when a church is going through kind of some hard times, you got a young man who's strong and got great leadership potential, but he's lacking a little bit of self-control. And then you have an elder who is leading and guiding a church through a difficult time, and that elder is patient, and that elder is circumspect. That elder is clear thinking, and he's not making impulsive decisions. And a young man can say, this is what we need to do. And we got to do this now. And if we don't do this now, we're going to have all kinds of disasters. But the elder, he's got both hands on the rudder here. And he's going to be careful before he does anything that damages that flock. And I think this is written to that kind of a young man in the congregation. And you know what he tells him to do? Submit to the elder. Do you want to grow in your spiritual life in a dramatic way and have dividends beyond your imagination? In your youth, learn to obey the spiritual leadership in your life. And if you do, you will avoid a great many heartaches in life as you learn to submit and to obey the spiritual leadership in your life. My charge to you as a congregation is a simple truth, and here it is, that God has always designed that godly people follow godly leadership. And it's always been God's plan that a godly congregation grows up in Him and they follow a godly pastor. That's always been His plan. I want to tell you a story about First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Now forgive me, I know they're Southern Baptists, but forgive me. They had great George Truett and Criswell, and I want you to hear this story. They had 700 people in that church decades and decades and decades ago. And the great George Truett came there. And the church had a reputation for being hard on its pastors. That was his reputation. And deacons, they joined right in there. They could hurt him as well as anybody, okay? So they're beating up George Truett, who was a good man. And one deacon stood up and said, "What are we doing? We are deacons, and our job is to make him successful. That's what deacons do." And they got a hold of that, and they stopped fussing and fighting with him and resisting him and thinking they were Congress and he was the president, you know, and their whole job was to keep him in check in some way, you know. And they went from 700 to 7,000 before Criswell ever got there. Now you think about that. Their attitude was, let's stop resisting the spiritual leadership in our life. And I can tell you, almost in every church, there's a battle with certain individuals or significant personalities who will give you lip service that they have a good pastor and lip service that they will follow. But the truth is, in their heart of hearts, they're warring with God and they're warring with that pastor. Mrs. Crothers is here, and I loved her. Her husband, Roger Mills, he was my pastor. Many of you remember him. When he first came here, I was a young man not walking with God. And my mother went home with me and she said, "What do you think of our new pastor?" And I said, "I hate him." She said, "You can't hate a pastor." I said, "Yes, I can. I hate him." She said, "Don, you know, what's wrong with you?" And I said, "Well, you know, I think you're talking to him. He seems to know an awful lot about me." You know, every time he'd preach, I was under conviction. And I did not like him. Oh, I did not like him. And I would come to church, it pleased my family, and I would listen to him. He'd open up the Bible, he'd teach God's word, and I was at war with him because I was at war with God. That's why. I got right with the Lord, and I fell in love with my pastor. I have never forgotten that. As far as I'm concerned, he could do no wrong. And the reason I loved him so much is because he was teaching the scriptures, he was right, and God was using him to convict me of truth and righteousness and judgment to come. And when I got right with God and stopped warring with God, I got right with my pastor. And so, congregation, my charge to you is very simple. Follow spiritual leadership. It'd be the best thing you've ever done. Now, I was your pastor for 8 years. I don't think I stopped on time once, so I don't know why this ought to be different. But no, I'm just kidding you. I'm going to stop here shortly because you have further things to do. But I want to just read through the rest of this passage with regards for you. And this is what it says here. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now remember, this was written to a church that's about to go through, or people, I should say, that are about to go through a storm. Notice what he says here. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. There's the predator for the sheep. Seeking someone to devour. Here's our strategy we're resisting. I don't know how Satan does what he does. I don't know how he works in churches the way he does or in governments the way he does, but I do know what he tells me to do, to resist him, to stand firm in the faith. So you read a little bit further, and then there's something here that we all need to see when we're about to go through a really trying, hard time. You come down to verse 10, it says, "And after you have suffered a little while," in other words, God has ordained suffering. In chapter 4, it begins at the household of God. He says, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do these things." And I want you to see what he's going to do at this point. Notice the first word is restore. He takes what has been hurt, he takes, and this is a medical term, and he fixes it. The second thing you find here is the word confirm. And the idea of confirm is he stands it up and he makes it where it is solid. Years ago, I built a fence in Iowa, and I'd never built one before. And I don't know what I was thinking, but I went down 4 feet with 4x4s and put down about 3 feet of concrete. You could take a semi-truck and bump into that and tear up your truck. I mean, I built a fence that would stand up against a hurricane. And there's a sense in which this word has the idea that it's confirmed in the sense it's built up and it stands strong. And here's what God is telling us. After you go through a hard time like this, here's what's going to happen. He's going to take you all the way through. He's going to fix you so you're no longer hurting. He's going to confirm you so you stand strong and you don't fall. He's going to strengthen you, make you stronger. And the last word, establish, is the idea that he builds a foundation. And this is just like the Lord. When there's a great trouble that comes upon people, what does he do? He takes them through it and he makes them better. And he does it for his own glory. So my charge to you then is very simple. You follow leadership in your church with a humble heart. And know that if God has ordained in your community hard days to come, know this, you'll come through it better than before. I'm teaching the book of Joshua right now, upper level elective. And there's a thing called the reproach of Egypt. What happened was when God told Israel to come out of the land, the Egyptians mocked them and said, "Yahweh will take you into the wilderness only to leave you and to destroy you." And they took him out in the wilderness, and it seems like every time Israel was in trouble, you see them referencing going back to the idea that they said, "He's going to leave us here." He takes them into the land. They cross the land. As they cross the land, 40 years to the day, God gets them ready for the Passover. And God says, on this day in Gilgal, what you can count on is the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. God took you through. And my friends, God has taken you through these 22 months. And whatever you're going to face, he's going to take you through again. And so the passage ends, "Which to him be dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen." Mark, the charge to you, lead and care for these people. And congregation, the charge to you is follow. Follow your leadership. And know that God will bless you for it. Our Father in heaven, there is none like you. As we look at this wonderful passage, we are amazed at how you prepared the good people of Peter's day for the storm that was coming. Father, we do not believe at this point that we're going to see the kind of persecution that Nero threw. But Father, our world's in a trying time. And Lord, we do know that persecution purifies your church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a pure people, a holy people, a people thoroughly devoted to you. And God of heaven will thank you for what you will do. We pray for Pastor Graham now, and how grateful we are for the gifts that you have given to him. God of heaven, give him wisdom. Exalt him in the eyes of these people as your person, as your elder for them. May he truly be my pastor to everyone who is here. And Father, for these folks, I pray, O God, that you would comfort them with grace and allow them to follow Pastor Graham wholeheartedly. May they love him. May they trust him. May they realize that he is the one who can guide them to you and help them with every fear they have. And Father, we'll thank you for what you will do. Our Father, it's in this time we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.